Everybody, happy Easter. What's going on here? Merry Christmas. Just kidding, Z. Good to see you all. I think the real show has already taken place up on stage, so we'll just kind of finish it off with a couple words of my own. So as you heard Rye say, this is the last time we'll be together in this room on a Sunday morning. And so today we're wrapping up our Christmas series that I've been calling Our Surprising Savior. We've been looking at the fact that when Jesus comes, he comes with all these surprises. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, and we saw that God is sometimes working in the most surprising people, people you would not expect. Last week, we looked at the story of Joseph. We looked at the fact that when Christ comes into our lives, sometimes he brings all sorts of surprises into our lives that we wouldn't expect. And this morning, you just heard Rye read from Philippians 2. We'll look at the fact that when the Savior comes, he comes in the most surprising way, that the Lord of glory, the King of the universe, comes in the humble form of a servant. And when our God comes to earth, he doesn't come so that we will, first of all, serve him and worship him and glorify him. He comes so that he might serve us. And it's a radically surprising idea. I know we've all heard it a lot, but it's just a radical idea. So what we get this morning is really Paul's version of the Christmas story. You don't normally think of Philippians 2 when you think of Christmas, but this is really his version. One of the most beautiful passages in all Scripture. Many of you are very familiar with this passage. Also one of the most radical passages. It paints this radical picture of who our Savior is. And not only that, but it then calls us into that same radical life of humble, self-sacrificial service. Turns everything upside down. What it means to be human, what it means to be a leader, what it means to be great. So let's take a couple minutes to look at these well-known verses in Philippians. What I want to do before we get, turn your Bibles if you haven't already, Philippians 2. I want to give us the context of these words before we get at this picture of who our Savior is. And we get them in verses 3 through 4. Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, great church, faithful church, but the one thing we need to know is that there is some level of disunity in this church at the time. There's some friction, maybe some tension, some arguments between some of the members of the congregation. So Paul is writing them in part to encourage them to pursue unity. And in verse 3, he goes at the root of disunity in human relationships. And I want to spend some time looking at these words before we get to the example of Christ. Verse 3, he says, do nothing out of, and then he gives us two qualities, selfish ambition or vain conceit. I want to start with that second one. Okay, do nothing out of vain conceit. Your translation may say conceit, or empty conceit, or it may say don't try to impress others, depending on what Bible you have. The Greek word there is the word kenodoxia, or empty glory, okay? He says, do nothing out of empty glory. And what he's getting at is the fact that we all have something in us that wants to pursue glory. And that's not a word we use a lot, but it's basically greatness. We want to live lives in a way that we are pursuing greatness. We want to be great, and we want to be seen by others as being great. We want to be seen as being important people, right? Substantial people, significant people. We want to be recognized. All of us want to be noticed. All of us want to be acknowledged, and that, for each one of us, takes different forms. For some of us, we want to be seen as accomplished, successful in our working world. Some of us, we want to be seen as beautiful. Some of us, we want to be seen as smart or gifted or talented or funny or maybe even spiritual. Okay, it all plays out in different ways in different one of our lives. And so we go about pursuing it, this glory for ourselves, in different ways. Some of us work really hard at work. Some of us are always shopping for the latest clothes. Some of us are always in the gym trying to tone those bodies. Some of us are always trying to find just the right joke at Christmas parties to make everybody laugh. And we all pursue this in different ways, But we are all hungry. There's a hunger in some capacity to be recognized, to be noticed, to be seen as significant. I was listening to a sermon. The guy said it this week. He said, we are all in one large cosmic game of American Idol. And that's pretty good. We're all in one large cosmic game of American Idol. I can remember in junior highs when I started playing guitar, and I remember listening to, you know, rock songs that I loved and doing my air guitar, you know, and I remember picturing playing in front of thousands of people. I remember that as a junior high. We don't all love to be the center of attention, but in our own ways, we all are pursuing, we want to be seen as great, as significant, as meaningful. Technology hasn't particularly helped us out in this way. I was thinking this week of Facebook. And Facebook, I got nothing against Facebook. But you look at some people's Facebook pages and you realize, there is a person who is desperately wanting to be noticed in this world. Desperately wanting someone to look at their lives and say, notice me, look at what's going on in my life. Paul calls this pursuit for glory, he calls it empty glory. He says there's something about the way that we tend to, in our own humanity, go after this greatness that is empty. And I think he might mean, because sometimes we pursue it in ways that are empty and superficial, that aren't the reality of the thing. Or I think because in our desire to be significant and great, what we end up doing sometimes is thinking more of ourselves than we should. We think we're more of the center of the universe than we actually are. And so there's an emptiness to this pursuit of greatness. And so Paul is saying, don't do anything from that empty glory. And then let's look at the first word. This first word was, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Yours might say selfishness. It might say rivalry or strife. It's kind of a relational term. Selfish ambition is what you get when you put a bunch of people pursuing empty glory and put them in a room together, okay? That's selfish ambition. You get competition. You get rivalry, strife, tension, because everybody's wanting to be seen as significant. Everyone's wanting to be recognized. Everyone's thinking about what are my needs and how can I protect those needs. And so that causes problems in the community. There's a classic story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. You may remember the disciples are walking along the road and they're having an argument about something. Remember what the argument is? Who's the greatest? I would love to know, like, what did that actually sound like? Hey, who's the greatest? You know, I'm the greatest. Check me out. I walked on water at least for 5 steps. No, I'm the greatest. You know, what does that look like? I can't even imagine actually having that conversation with my friends. Hey, guys, who's the greatest? But that is a conversation that I have all the time internally. And for me, it happens usually like when I'll bump into someone that I haven't seen for a long time, like an old high school friend or something. I'll see them, you know, at holidays at the mall, and we'll have this conversation. And all along, there's this inner monologue, now I'm being vulnerable here, that's saying, who's the greatest? And I never say it that way, but what I'm asking myself is, how do I measure up? Who's done the most with their lives since high school? Who is the greatest? And we do that in our pursuit of empty glory. We start measuring our worth by comparing ourselves with one another. And asking, how do I measure up? That's why when you walk into a Christmas party and everybody else is way better dressed than you and more attractive than you, your first response is not this feeling of, that's so cool. Look at these really attractive, well-dressed, successful people. Your first response is to feel this sense of insecurity. I don't measure up to what I'm seeing. That's why when your friends talk about how amazing and successful their kids are and how they're the best students and the best athletes and they're doing the best things in their lives, you don't just go, God, I'm so grateful that their kids are just doing so great. You do that, but then you also feel this defensiveness and you want to be able to talk up your kids and share what your kids are doing, right? And the opposite is true, too. When we go into a room and we see a bunch of people who are, you know, whatever, not as attractive, not as successful, we feel the sense of, I feel secure. I feel legitimate in this room. We live our lives grasping for glory, wanting to be seen as legitimate, as important, wanting to protect our own interests. And what that does in community is it causes competition, rivalry, and tension. This is the world we live in. Now, this is the world that the Philippians were living. This is the world that Jesus Christ stepped into 2,000 years ago, a world pursuing empty glory and experiencing the rivalry that comes with it as a result. So Paul, after giving us those two words, he gives us this radically surprising alternative to that, as you'll see it in verse 3. And in a word, it is this word humility. He says, don't pursue things that way, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. And as it turns out, what humility really is, it's not having a bad opinion of ourselves. It's not having low self-esteem. It's just forgetting about ourselves altogether. It's saying, I'm not the center of the universe. My needs are not necessarily the most important needs in the room. You may have heard it described this way. Humility is not so much thinking less of ourselves. It's just thinking about ourselves less, right? Just not thinking about ourselves as much, which is what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's saying, don't give such priority to your own needs, to your own interests, to your own desires. Think about other people's interests and desires. Consider what they need and act on behalf of their needs. So here's what Paul's saying in verse 3 and 4. He's saying, let go of that empty pursuit of glory. Humble yourself, consider one another, and serve one another. That's his main point in this passage. And what he does, of course, is he doesn't just tell us to do this, but he gives us the ultimate example of someone who did this in the example of Jesus Christ. And what he goes on to do in verses 5 through 7 is essentially share the Christmas story for us and share how Christ did the very things that he's referring to here, and he did them for us. So let me reread verses 5 through 7, okay? This is so much theology, so dense, we're only going to skim the surface here, but just this awesome description of the Christmas story. Verse 5, in the midst of that empty glory pursuit, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Okay, so as I've said, this is the Christmas story. Okay, look at how it starts in verse 6. You have Jesus being very nature God. It starts with Jesus before he became a human being, who he was God. He was on his heavenly throne for all eternity. And then it ends at the end of verse 7 with him being made in human likeness, right? Entering humanity, becoming a human being like any other human being. This is the story of Christmas, that the eternal creator of all things, all powerful, all present, omniscient, all of this, that he humbled himself and became a human being, needy, vulnerable, like any other human being. We're more familiar with John's version of the story in John 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God, the Word was God, through him all things were made. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're more familiar with that version than this. But Paul gives us something that John doesn't give us. He not only tells us the fact that Jesus did this, but he actually tries to get us into Jesus' thinking. He tries to get us into Jesus' own experience of what this must have been like for him. So I want you to consider, it's kind of hard to do, but this morning I want us to consider, what was Jesus' own thinking and experience that led him to do what we all celebrate on Christmas morning? Okay, look at where it starts. Jesus being very nature God. I want you to picture Jesus, okay, before he becomes a human being 2,000 years ago, as very nature God. Picture him sitting on his heavenly throne, okay? Picture him, all the angels worshiping him, attending to him. What was his experience like as God? What would that have experienced been like for him? If I had one word to sum up that experience, it'd be a word we've already used. It would be the word glory. That was his experience. In a word, it's glory. I use that word because that's the word Jesus himself uses in John 17 when he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. he had this experience of true glory, of true greatness, of true perfection, of true beauty in himself, and all the recognition that comes with this, with that, all the status, all the fame, all the praise from the angels, all the everything that would come with being great, all the things that we are quick to grasp for in this life, he already had it, and he had the real thing. This wasn't empty glory. This was true glory. And Paul starts there, and then he gives us two radical phrases that are at the heart of the Christmas story. So take a look. Here they are, right after being very nature God. Here's the first phrase. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, Paul is not saying Jesus wasn't equal with God, but he didn't try to grasp at it. He's saying Jesus was equal with God, right? He was very nature God, but he didn't consider that equality something to be grasped in the sense of something to be clung to, something to be held on to, something to be held on to and used for his own advantage. Basically, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm equal with God, and I'm going to use that for my own interest. So you angels, you humans, you worship me, you serve me, you attend to me, you meet my every need. He did not do that, is what Paul is saying. He didn't say, I'm the most important being in the universe, so my needs are the most important needs in the universe, and you all are going to exist to meet my needs. He didn't grasp that equality and use it for his own advantage. Instead, look at the next phrase, beginning of verse 7. It says, my translation says, he made himself nothing. Literally, it says, he, anybody know? Emptied himself. Okay? Again, a word we've already heard before in this empty glory. Paul's saying, he had the glory, but what he did was he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his outward glory. He didn't empty himself of his godness, but of his outward glory, his beauty, his fame, his status, his recognition, all that stuff, he emptied himself. He let go of it. All the privileges and perks that come with being God, if I could put it that way. He let go of all of that. He left his heavenly throne where he was adored, where he was recognized, where he was praised, and he entered into our broken world as an ordinary human boy. Born, as we know the story, into a pig's feeding trough, which is what a manger is. Born to these two teenage kids, Mary and Joseph, who are totally anonymous, kind of nobodies, living their lives in first century Palestine. Born totally dependent on them, totally vulnerable, and dependent on them for his next meal. He became totally unglorious, okay? Totally ordinary, totally unrecognizable, totally forgettable, just another human baby. I can't think of a greater contrast between those two states for him. And I already said it, but think about what he did. He did the exact opposite of what we do. We so much want glory and we grasp after it. He had the glory and he emptied himself of it and took on this unglorious form. Why? Why did he do it? To serve. He did it so that he could serve you and he could serve me, which is what Paul says in verse 7. He took the very nature of a servant. He emptied himself of his outward glory so that he could take this form of a servant and serve you and me. He did exactly what Paul is encouraging us to do in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's exactly what he did. On his heavenly throne, equal with God, he considered his own needs, his own desires, his own interests, but then he considered our interests. He looked down and he saw these broken, needy, vulnerable human beings, and he said, they desperately need a savior. They desperately need a representative for them. They need somebody who can be a perfect sacrifice for all the ways that they've done things wrong. And nobody else in the universe can do that for them except for me. I'm the only one who can do that. And I am their God, but I'm going to become their servant. I am their God, but I'm going to put their needs ahead of mine and I'm going to empty myself, and I'm going to serve their needs. And that is the story of Christmas, that the Lord of glory empties himself of his outward glory and takes the form of a servant and serves us and becomes this ordinary human child. As we know, the story of Jesus' service doesn't end with his birth, right? That's just the beginning. Ultimately, that the story of his serving us ends at his death, and that's where Paul goes. So let's look at where Paul goes in verse 8. Take a look. So, and being found in appearance as a man, once he became man, he further humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It says, as a man, he lived this life of humble obedience, and that culminated ultimately in his death. And he says, it's even death on a cross. And I think he's saying even death on a cross, not because a cross is the most painful death imaginable, which it is, but because it's the most humiliating death imaginable. On a cross, you are stripped, and you're put in front of everybody, and everybody gets to see you, and you're exposed, and you're ridiculed, and you're shamed, and you're treated as a common criminal. So not only does he lose his glory and become ordinary, he loses his ordinariness and actually becomes someone who is despised. Becomes the most unglorious person in the world. The thing that we would spend our lives avoiding, he becomes on the cross. What is he doing on the cross? But we know the answer. He's paying the penalty for our sins, right? He's taking on himself the sins, our sins, and he's taking on himself the wrath of God that we deserve. He's experiencing God's justice and wrath so that we could experience forgiveness and eternal glory with God. We all know that story, but let me ask it again. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's serving, right? That's what he's doing. He's putting our needs ahead of his own, and he is serving. So that's the story. I want to just step back, okay, and think about the trajectory of Jesus' experience, okay? From the King of Glory on his heavenly throne down to this little boy born in a manger to these obscure parents, just an ordinary boy, and not even that, but down ultimately to the grave, to the most humiliating death imaginable, okay? We call that the path of downward mobility. And we've all heard of upward mobility, right? Right? That's what we're taught to do. Be upwardly mobile, right? Get this job so that you can hopefully get into this position and ultimately get this job, get this house so that hopefully in a couple years you can turn around, get this house. Upwardly mobile. I've got a new strategy for you. Take the path of downward mobility, consistently emptying ourselves of our privileges, our rights, in order to serve. That is the path that Jesus takes. I summed it up in your bulletins, the quote, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many of our Christmas cards read, "A Savior is born, a King is born." Those are totally appropriate. How about this one? A servant is born. That's what we celebrate on Christmas, that a servant was born who lived his entire life to serve others. So Paul gives us that Christmas picture and that Easter picture. And having said that, let me remind you in verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same. I've just given you this picture of Christ. And your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Choose this surprising way of downward mobility. Abandon your pursuit for your own glory. This quest for personal greatness and significance. Let go of it. Abandon the need to be recognized, to be noticed, to be thought of as competent or beautiful or whatever. Let it go. Empty yourself. Consider one another's needs and serve. Husbands, abandon your need to dominate your wives, to use the strength that you have to control them, and use the authority and strength that you have to put their needs ahead of your own. And wives, abandon your need to try to control or manipulate your husbands and put their needs ahead of your own. Parents, abandon your desire to raise these little human beings who are perfectly successful by the world's standards and who make you look good in the process. Abandon that, let go, and serve them by raising them up in the Lord. Those of you who are wealthy, abandon your need to make a few more bucks or to buy one nicer car or one nicer house. Empty yourselves, empty your pockets, and give generously to those who are in need. Those of you who are popular, abandon your need to always be the center of attention at parties. Look for those people on the outskirts and use your social acumen to engage them and to serve them and love them. Pastors, abandon your need to have the biggest or most compelling ministries in town or whatever it is. Take a look at your flock and serve them. Take a look at your community and serve. There's a million different ways this plays out, but that is the invitation of Christmas to us this year. Now, let me just end by asking us this. What would ever inspire us to do this? I mean, this is so countercultural. It goes against everything our culture is telling us. It goes against a lot of what our own flesh, our own human flesh is telling us. What is going to inspire us? What is going to motivate us to do this? Let me just suggest two obvious things. The first is this. The first is to realize that the cross is not the end of the story for Jesus, right? And I hadn't finished this passage, but take a look at verse 9 through 11. What happens here is God the Father looks at Jesus. He looks at this posture of humble, self-sacrificial service, and he says, "That is what I love. That is what brings my heart joy." And he has this amazing response, verse 9. "Therefore, God exalted him," this is Christ, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God the Father responds and he gives Jesus the place that belongs to God alone. He gives him the name that belongs to God. He gives him the praise that belongs to God. He says, "Because you emptied yourself of your glory and served, I am raising you up and giving you all the glory you ever had and more because you've gone through this experience." And what is to motivate us is ultimately this. That's the same pattern that he offers to all of us, okay? Not in this extreme, obviously, but it's the same pattern. He says, "You humble yourselves now, serve now, and I will one day lift you up and exalt you." And I love that. God doesn't say to us, "Your quest for greatness and glory is fundamentally bad." He doesn't say that. He just says, "It's just misguided." Greatness is not a bad thing to desire. You're just going at it the wrong way. You're going at greatness here and now rather than looking for even a better greatness, which is for all eternity. I love how Jesus says it. You want to be great? Great. Here's how you do it in God's kingdom. You serve. That's how you become great. You want to be first? Be the slave of everyone. I think that is what motivates us, is realizing if I do this, I'm not letting go of greatness. I'm actually just redefining it. And I'm actually taking a path that is God's ultimate path to greatness. So I think that's one thing we need to remember. And then finally, end with this, and to bring this back to Jesus. I think what motivates us to serve is a profound experience of having been served ourselves. I think that's what actually motivates us to humble ourselves and serve one another. To recognize in some profound way that the God of the universe became my servant. I mean, even as I say that, that's the God of the universe. He served me. He didn't just save me. He didn't just love me or lead me or guide me. He served me. He was my servant. And it's that experience of having been served by God that motivates us to go out and serve. I was thinking this week of, right before Jesus dies, his washing of the disciples' feet. And I wonder what that experience would have been like for them to have this great rabbi, okay, their hero, the greatest man they've ever known, this man they've been following, to have him get down next to their dirty, hairy, smelly feet and take them in his hands and wash them like a slave would do in the first century. That, I imagine, was a profoundly transforming experience for them that utterly changed the way they think about their relationships with one another. And I think what we on this Christmas need to do is recognize that is what he's done for us. I mean, we weren't in that room, but that's what he has done for us. He, as God, has gotten down on our level and become a man and taken on himself all our dirt, all our stuff, and washed us clean in his blood. He has served us. And when we truly receive that, it will transform the way we do relationship with one another. So that's my invitation to you guys this Christmas. In the midst of a culture that is running around grasping for glory, that is restlessly pursuing recognition and status and importance and busy trying to protect its own needs, the invitation is that we would be a different set of people who walk through this life with this calm smile on our faces, as if we know a secret that everyone else doesn't know. And the secret is this: we have all the glory we could ever want waiting for us in eternity, and it's been given to us freely in Jesus Christ. And we have been served in ways beyond our imagination by our God. And that frees us to let go of that quest for greatness in the here and now and humble ourselves and serve one another. It frees us to walk in the footsteps of this amazingly surprising Savior that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that as the King of glory, as the Almighty, all-powerful God, you saw our needs and you humbled yourself and you served us. And I pray for us in this room this Christmas that we would experience that in a fresh way. We would experience you having served us, and that we would be able to simply receive that. And that it's hard to receive that. And so soften our hearts just to receive and to enjoy the amazing thing that you've done for us in your birth and ultimately in your death and resurrection. And then work in us through your Spirit to take on that same posture with our friends, our family members, people in our community, to let go of this quest for glory in the here and now, and to serve one another in love, and to find greatness in doing that, and ultimately to point the world to who you are. Thank you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.